John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his master doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and he also shall bear witness, because he hath been with me from the beginning.
Brother Bruce, at the end of the last meeting, I thought you said that there were three things as a result of abiding in Christ. And the first one was a Christ-likeness. The second one was answered prayer. And remember, you said the third one.
To enjoy his love, did I not say? First, that we bring forth fruit, which means there would be Christ-likeness in us. And then secondly, there would be the answers to prayers. And now what we have in verses 9 and 10 is a sweet enjoyment of his love. Well, this is certainly something that the little company of the disciples and ourselves as well should be marked by in the time of Christ's absence, and that is the enjoyment of his love. The world should be able to look at us and say, isn't that a strange thing? They look like they're enjoying something that I can't touch. I don't know what it is, but they sure are happy. And so we should be characterized by being those who walk and live in the enjoyment of his love. And so the Lord Jesus goes into how that can be so. And he shows here that it's through, of course, obedience. Keeping his Father's commandments, we are to keep his commandments.
All of these things that we have considered this morning are wonderful. Abiding in Christ, He in us, His words abiding in us, and so on. But it seems that all of it pulls together in this ninth verse. Because unless our affections are engaged, we'll never be able to carry on in the Christian pathway. I'll never be able to go on in the pathway unless His love is enjoyed in my soul. And so we get that constantly brought in, don't we? And if we could say it, we have seen it on the human level. Not that we equate divine love with human love, but we see it on the human level where love animates people to do things and to carry on, where otherwise you would say they ought to have lost heart and lost their desire to go on. But if we see that the truth of this verse is every bit as real today as it was, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Think of that. Can we measure the love of the Father for the Son? No. Can we measure His love for us? No. And He says, continue in my love. Brother Stan, do you remember a brother quite some years ago now that used to quote this verse, and then he would say, memorize that verse and say it over every day of your life.
And don't try to love God more than you do. Just be occupied with His love.
Exactly. Don't try to love the Lord any more than you do. It's not the point that I say, well, I ought to love the Lord more. I know I don't mean to digress in telling too many stories, but we sometimes sing a hymn, and it's a very nice hymn. Oh, how I love Jesus! Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. But the author of that hymn refused to let a man by the name of Philip Bliss put that in his hymn book. Sad to say, because of mercenary reasons. Philip Bliss got thinking about it, and then he thought, well, Scripture doesn't occupy me with my love to Christ. It occupies me with His love to me. So in order to replace the space in his hymn book, he wrote, I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of His love in the book He has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. And so he put that hymn instead of the other one. Not that we downgrade the other one, but the Lord used that to bring that truth vividly before his soul. And so it is here that if our affections are engaged, we'll want to continue in his love. And in continuing in his love, the motive spring for everything else is there.
Divine love is downward. Now, I want to be careful and feel free either now or later to correct me, but I, except for that verse in Galatians, love God, or rather are loved of God, I'm not sure that there's a verse to substantiate about emphasizing our love for the Lord or our love for the Father. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And I think the more we search, we will find that love is downward from the Father to the Son, from the Son to the believer. And yet there is love horizontally, that we should love one another.
In John's Gospel, chapter 6, it says there in verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And so it was to display that love for His own. If it continues in verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so the love of Christ comes down, the love of God the Father comes down, is displayed fully in the heart of God through the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And you know, I was thinking too of how the commandments, it says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. And the expression in a practical way that we love the Lord Jesus is that we keep his word. It's a practical expression. And I just call attention in Nehemiah chapter 2, or chapter 1, I should say. And you could look in many, many other Old Testament scriptures, but you'll find this brought out time and again. It says in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. And so, let me read verse 8. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. And so we find here that practical expression of love that the children of Israel should have had for God wasn't there. They didn't keep his word. And in his governmental ways, he had to deal with them, and he had to scatter them himself. Well, we know that he used the Babylonians, and he used the Assyrian, and they were scattered. But then when there was a turning to himself and a repentance and a desire to keep his word, then they came back into the land, and there was that communion with the Lord that they could have reestablished. And so here he says, continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. We need to be maintained. We need to be kept in that place of love. And practically, in our lives, express our love for the Lord. We read his word. It's not just a good theory for someone else. It's good for our own souls. We need to get into the presence of God about what we read.
Some statement be made as the word commandments. The word commandments.
I hear you, brother.
Can someone make some comment as to the word commandments that we have here?
Well, they're not the same as what we get as to commandments in the Old Testament, are they? In the Old Testament, man was given a commandment in order, if he could, which he could not, of course, but in order, if he could, to gain God's favor and to live up to what God required. But I would suggest that the New Testament commandments, they're not putting us under law. That's not the thought. But rather, if there is real love operative in our hearts and the enjoyment of the Lord's love, then we will want to do what pleases him. And his commandments are his expression of what would please him. And I think every married couple here understands that. And so if my wife were to say to me, honey, you know, I just don't like the color of this kitchen. It really just doesn't suit me at all. And if we could only repaint it, that would mean an awful lot to me. Is that a commandment? I have to confess that for me it is. I hope that's all right. But why? Because she'll pout and get upset if I don't do it? No. But because the love I have to her and the enjoyment of her love makes me want to do what pleases her. And so the commandments in the New Testament are rather the Lord giving us the intelligence of what would please him and what ought to be manifested in that new life being displayed in our practical lives. Is that the thought?
When the Lord makes his mind known to the heart that loves him, it takes the power of a command. We want to do it, not because we're under any law, but we want to please him. And that's the whole principle of the love of Christ being enjoyed in our lives.
And I would suggest, not to prolong it, but the reason the word commandment is used is that an expressed wish from someone whom we love very much takes the force of a commandment. And if it doesn't, we may well question whether that love is really there.
In Christianity, the Lord looks for a response from the heart, not to give a commandment that might be understood by the mind and just to understand the responsibility and then to act upon it. But all throughout the Old Testament, you hear the word of the Apostle Paul, let all things be done decently and in order. Let your women keep silence in the assembly, and so on. And he uses that terminology, and it becomes a command to our hearts. If we really have a desire to please the Lord, we have affection for Him, why, there's going to be order found in the assembly. And there's going to be order found in our own private lives, because He just appeals to us and says, as it were, if you love me, won't you just do this? This is the way I would like things done. And so, perhaps in the home, again, there might be many different ways of doing things, many different ways of setting the chairs and setting the table and so on. But my wife has a particular way of how she likes things done, and I recognize that. And it's an expression of my love when she asks me to do something like that, and I do it the way she likes it done. And so there is a way that we can express our love for the Lord in a practical way, and He sees it. His eye sees it. I might not see you do it in the presence of God, but if I live in the presence of God, and I know what His Word says, and privately I do that which is pleasing to Him, why, it's exactly what He says here in the end of verse 10, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And so there were those private moments on the Mount when the Father saw the Son there in prayer and His dependence, and private things that are not mentioned, not written in the Gospels, that the Lord did. Mm-hmm. But His Father saw them, and they were the expression of the love of the Lord Jesus for His Father. That private thing that none of us see, but He sees your life and mine, and it's lived, it ought to be lived in the eye of God, in the presence of God, and there's going to be that expression of love.
In the Old Testament, the reference for loving was yourself. You know, we're to love our neighbor as thyself. But in the New Testament, we're to love one another as Christ has loved us. Completely different motive, completely different focal point. And that love is to be of the same character of the Lord Jesus. And you see it coming out in the saints as you read through the epistles, that we're to walk as Christ and to love as He did. And the kind of love that He has was not a legal love, but a love that came because of affection for His Father and desiring to please Him. But you know, there's one statement that's in these, what they call the Upper Room Ministry chapters. It's in chapter 17 with regard to love that is astounding. And I want to read it to you just for your meditation, because it requires some real quiet moments of thought. John 17 and verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know. Now this is the part I want you to look at. That thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now what did he just say there? That the Father has loved His own, which would be you and I, just as much as He loves His own Son. Now, wait a minute. I'm loved just as much by the Father, just as much as the Father loves the Lord Jesus? That's true. He loves me just as much as He loves His own Son. I couldn't be loved more. I need to sit back and bask in that. As you say, just sit down and think about that. He loves me just as much as He loves His own Son. What a love that is. Now I know that's talking about the love of the Father, and this is talking about the Lord Jesus' love. But I just thought I'd bring that in for your meditation.
The nature of that love that He had for us is in verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. That love is a sacrificial love. Do we really love one another with that same love? If we're abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be so. But it's not something that we can work up.
There's another aspect of that love, too, in John 17 and verse 24, where Bruce just read verse 23. It says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And so here it says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And so do we really desire to be with one another. It's nice, you know, I think I've told this story before, but I'll tell it very, it strikes my heart, my conscience. And that is that out east there's an assembly, and the meeting room is on a residential street, as many are, like this. And there was a neighbor that came out and spoke to one of the brethren after one of the meetings, and he said, you know, I've noticed you people, you come into this place, and we can see you through the windows visiting, and you have your meetings, and then we can see that the meeting is over, and you're visiting after the meeting, and then you come out and you visit out in the parking lot. And he said, you know, you people must really love one another. You must really love one another. You want to be with one another, and you want to speak with one another. And that's the way he spoke. And so, you know, the Lord speaks in this way, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, the Lord wants us to be in his presence. He wants us to enjoy his company. And he desires that we would enjoy one another's company too, and express our affection for one another in that way, practically.
I wonder if it would be profitable to consider the different characters of the love of God. As to the world, you know, Calvinism says God only loves the elect. But John 3:16 says God loves the world. Who's right? The Word of God is right. And so you can say that there's the love of compassion. And that has a different character than the love of relationship. And then you also have the love of approval. Therefore doth my Father love me. And then you have the love of communion. And you get that too in the 14th chapter. So I think that it's profitable to see the character of the love of God in these different directions.
And it's beautiful to see here too, again referring to verse 10, that the Lord Jesus himself refers to his having kept the Father's commandments and abiding in the Father's love. We might ask the question, did he really, and we say it with all reverence, need to do that? Did not the Father's love rest upon him from a past eternity? Indeed it did. But when it came to his coming into this world, if we could say it, he came as the perfect dependent man. And he walked through this world in a way that set an example for us. And in that sense, he abode in the Father's love, because every step of his pathway was perfectly in keeping with the Father's commandments. And as our brother was saying a few moments ago, there were times in his life that were secluded from the public eye. There were times when what went on between the Father and the Son is not revealed to us. And yet during those times, I'm sure, there was the realization that there were difficulties, that there were problems in the pathway of faithfulness. And the Lord took those to his Father in prayer. And then when he came out and faced the world, he did so in the perfection of one who ever did the Father's will. Now we know, of course, and it bears emphasizing, that he had no sinful nature such as you and I have. There was no thought in his heart of doing anything other than the Father's will. But there was, if we could use it, a fresh motive for the Father to love him. You get that same thing in John 10. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Again, keeping the Father's commandment. And so as the perfect example for you and me, it was not simply the display
of that divine love that had existed in a past eternity between the Father and the Son, although that was certainly there, but rather the eye of absolute approval and full communion in love between the Father and the Son that shows an example for you and me.
Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. A voice from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.
Well, walking in the enjoyment of his love would certainly lead to fullness of joy. And so verse 11, he speaks of the joy that he had. He desires that it would remain with them, that their joy might be full. And so the world should see us as happy Christians, happy believers. That, as you described with that illustration of that assembly, we should be characterized by not just loving one another, but to be happy. That we've really found the meaning of life. And there's a satisfaction that emanates from our life, as anyone would watch, if anyone would watch. And that we're living in the enjoyment of his love and have fullness of joy.
Think of what we have in verse 27 of chapter 14. My peace, and in our chapter, my love and my joy. In fact, if you make it's very simple to do it, but to look through these Upper Room Ministry chapters for what's the extension to my
Father's house, and so on. But my peace, my love, my joy. Not a joy or a peace or a love that is at a certain level of attainment, but my peace, to think of it, the peace that he enjoyed as the divine man, though the Gospel of John is the Son of God, as the divine man on earth, my peace, my love, my joy. Marvelous. It could only be new birth. There's no other way that it could be. Because regardless of heredity or environment, none of us can lay claim to anything more than a tenth of a millimeter in height. But to think of what we have in Christ.
Might be good to make an application here as to ourselves regarding our relationship to God the Father. I'm sure we've all noticed in the Lord's life on earth that when he walked his path here below, he never calls God, God. It's always his Father. Always. And the only time he addresses him as God, as we all know, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so I think of this portion that we're having now regarding our place as having his peace, his joy, that it tells us in Galatians that he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The very position that the Lord had on earth, addressing his Father, is our portion. That's our relationship. And I was raised in saying the expression, our Heavenly Father. And indeed, he is a Heavenly Father. But I believe the place that we enjoy as saints of God, as sons of God, is the fact that we are children of God. And his Spirit in our hearts makes us cry, Abba, Father. And what's so beautiful about the life of the Lord, as we just quoted in John chapter 12, is that the Lord just in a moment's notice, he looks up and he speaks to his Father. And I'm thinking of a verse in 1 Timothy, I think maybe it's chapter 1, where it speaks about how that all things are lawful for us to eat because they're sanctified by the Word of God and freely addressing him. That's the new translation. Freely addressing him. So we have this place. It's not that God is way out there somewhere. The Spirit of God has come down to inhabit our bodies, and by Him we just call Him Father. Abba, Father. What a portion, what a place. And if I could quote that dear old brother, and I never knew him, but I know he used to say that we should go through the day speaking with God our Father as with a very dear friend. And that truly is life, isn't it? That's really life. Being able to address Him freely as ones who can't be any nearer to Him than the Lord Jesus was here on earth. What a portion.
In Luke's Gospel, you'll find that there are the Lord Jesus is seen praying many times. And there are these appointed times when He prays. But John, you know, he's in the bosom of the Father from the first chapter, abiding in His love, as you say. We don't find Him praying, because He's communicating with the Father all along, as you say. And it's beautiful to see, even in the 17th chapter, which we often speak of as His prayer, He doesn't say pray exactly there. It just says, I beg. He does say that in verse 9 of chapter 17, but I was thinking of the verse that Robert brought us to in verse 24, chapter 17. He says, Father, I desire. You know, he could just express his desires, his innermost thoughts. He could just lay everything before his Father in a marvelous way, because he lived in the bosom of the Father, just as you say. And that should be our privilege.
Some of us have a new translation, Darby translation. If it isn't out, it's in a Bible case beside us. And as we trace through the Gospel of John, there is that expression in the King James in the 17th chapter, I pray for them. But the word that's used in Luke of the Lord in prayer is not used once in the Gospel of John.
That's the point.
Because that word for prayer means the expression of a dependent man to God. And it's inappropriate for the message of the Gospel of John to have the Lord praying to the Father.
Exactly.
Beautiful to see that.
In chapter 14, verse 16, it says in the King James Version, I will pray the Father and He will give you another comforter. But that word again is not the word pray that you have elsewhere. It should properly be translated beg, I believe. I will beg the Father. I think Darby's translation puts it that way. Just in keeping with what you say, Brother Stan. And why is it? Just to underline what we've been saying, it's because He dwelt in the bosom of the Father. He was there, and He just expressed His thoughts, because He was constantly speaking to His Father throughout His whole life. Now, there's a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that brings that thought out for us, too. 1 Timothy 4:5. 1 Timothy 4:5. For it is sanctified, it's talking about food here, but it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. But again, that word prayer should be freely addressing God. If you look at Darby's translation, he says, sanctified by the word of God and a freely addressing God. And that's our privilege as sons in relation to our God, our Father.
I'd like to ask a question then concerning verse 11 from the practical side of things. It says that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. What about if I've just been fired from my job? Or what about if I've just flunked a test? Or what about if there has been a very real difficulty? And let's be even more explicit. Suppose that I've just come home from a very difficult brothers' care meeting and there is a tremendous problem in the assembly of some kind. Is this verse still true? And if so, how so? How can it be?
Is it not the joy of communion? Communion. And there was no man ever that walked the face of the earth that wanted the will of another more than the Lord Jesus. He didn't want his own will. He wanted the will of his Father. And so it was the will of communion with his Father, and it gave him great joy. There was no happier man upon the face of the earth that walked than the Lord Jesus, because
his will was at one with God. And so there will be happiness and joy in your heart, mine, in the individual life, if our wills are set aside, as it were, and we want just what God wants. We want just what the Lord Jesus wants. And in the home, if we want just what the Lord wants, we want what God wants in the home. And the will of God is what is to rule the assembly, the will and the word of God. And if it is the will and the word of God that rules in the assembly, it'll be a happy assembly. But if it's the thoughts of men and the wisdom of the natural man taking up the things of God in an intellectual way, there'll be sorrow and tragedy among the people of God. So we need to have the will of God before our hearts and the word of God, and then there will be that real joy of communion with the Lord.
So could we say that this joy that the Lord speaks of, my joy, and we hesitate to say it, but we do, was it still there in the Garden of Gethsemane?
However sacred that garden and its scene was, we're compelled to say that his joy was there.
And I suppose, at least I thought of it this way, that Hebrews 12, I believe, not only proves that, but shows that he acted toward the cross, not in the sense of the atoning sufferings, but in the sense of all that went along with it, as an example for us. I'll just quote it. We could turn to it in Hebrews 12. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, there may be many tears, and there may be a tremendous burden on our hearts, but I suggest that that should be, you might say, privately between us and the Lord. But if I go out to face the world, if I go outside as in testimony, there should be that joy. Yes, there may be soberness. I don't mean joy in the sense that the world thinks about it, silliness and giddiness and cracking jokes all the time and all the rest of it. But rather, even if there are tears, there ought to be displayed in us that peace, that joy that comes from knowing that all things come from the Father and that we take everything to Him. I think that's what you were bringing out, Robert. Is that the thought?
Just to read from the New Translation on this verse, because I just find it helpful for myself. I have spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. It seems to me that there's two paths to that. One, that the Lord has written these things to us so that if we walk in a path that He has described here, we will experience that joy that He had when He was here on this earth. Now, if I go about doing my own will, I should not expect to feel that joy. But not only does He want us to have that same joy that He had, but He wants us that joy to be full. Your joy be full. It's not, He doesn't want us just to have a little measure of that and the rest will come later. He would like us to have the full experience of that joy.
You get it again in chapter 16 and verse 24. I'll read 23 with it. In that day ye shall ask. Again, that word ask should be translated demand or something like that, I believe. Correct me if I'm wrong on that, Stan. But verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy might be full. And then in chapter 17, you get it again, verse 13. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So we have fullness of joy in three ways, I suppose we could say. At least the brother that was quoted here earlier, old Mr. Hayhoe, used to put it that way. Fullness of joy through communion in chapter 15. Fullness of joy through answered prayers. And also fullness of joy in testimony in this world. So the Lord is interested in us that we would be a happy company. That we would be happy and fulfilled believers as we live in this world. I'm afraid we failed miserably on that.
There's a story told of a dear Christian that suffered terrible persecution in China.
And it's not a very clean thing to talk about, but they put him in the midst of the sewage as it came into this confine, and air was coming up, and they put him there to have some menial task, and they found that he was singing to the top of his lungs in the midst of all of that filth and obvious persecution. They couldn't subdue his joy. Marvelous. I want to meet that man in glory. Marvelous.
I think we should just mention, too, that you won't find a more miserable Christian than one that wants his own way. And so this is perhaps something that's not said in this particular passage, because he wants us to have fullness of joy. And what will mar that fullness, what will rob us in our own souls, and what will rob God of the fruit that ought to be there in our lives, is wanting our own ways. As for God, His way is perfect. And when we want anything better than the will of God, it's perfection in itself. But the flesh doesn't want it. But the new man in Christ wants the will of God, wants the will of the Lord, and that's the course of happiness.
In John 20, I don't perhaps see the word joy, but I was thinking, as our brother Dan was speaking of our relationship, who was the message given to? Wasn't it to Mary? They've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. Her heart was heavy, wasn't it? But what was the answer? It was to her that the message was given. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. But down in the 20th verse, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It's always astounding to me that it was to Mary Magdalene. Why wasn't it to the disciples? And I've enjoyed this, that someone said, and I think perhaps Mr. Darby said it, I don't, my brother mentioned it, that it's the affections. If it's the affections that are the avenue in which we can take in the truth of God. Is that true? Can't be taken in any other way. It can't be taken in intellectually.
The reason that the Lord didn't reveal it to the disciples is told in the 10th verse of that chapter. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. There was no home on earth for Mary Magdalene as long as she didn't have his presence. She longed to find him and to misunderstand. If you have taken away my Lord, I know not where they have laid him. That was why the disciples didn't hear that message.
Well, this is bringing before us, no doubt, the family of God.
That's what we get in John's ministry. We don't get, even in the epistle, the truth of the church, or the epistles, I should say, but we get the truth more of the family of God and of what characterizes those who are brought into relationship. And so that love, if it's enjoyed, as our brother Stan brought before us, in a vertical manner, if we're in the enjoyment of his love, it will correspondingly flow out to others of that family, won't it? Verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And then greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This doesn't, of course, take away from the truth of what we have in that hymn. I think it's number 88 in our little flock hymn book. No man of greater love can boast than for his friend to die. Thou for thine enemies wast slain, what love with thine can buy. And it's very true that the Lord Jesus died for us when we were enemies. And Scripture uses that word, enemies in your mind by wicked works. That was what we were before we were saved. But now that we're brought into His family, the enjoyment of His love is as children of God. And so here, ye are my friends, verse 14, if ye do whatsoever I command you. But there is the love that flows out within members of that same family. And in the enjoyment of His love for us, we'll correspondingly see that love for one another, won't we?
That little company was to be characterized as being friends of Jesus. And what characterizes one who is a friend, as he goes on and says in verse 15, is that he discloses the counsels of his Father's heart to them. And so the many secrets that have been in the heart of the Father have been given to them. And they have insight as to the ways of God and the heart of God. What a wonderful privilege to be a friend of the Lord Jesus. And this should be seen in us as we pass through this world on our way to heaven. And perhaps we could say there are three things that he mentions here that really distinguish his friendship for us. And first of all, that would be that he laid down his life for his friends. And then secondly, that he confides in his friends. And thirdly, he grants their prayer requests of his friends. That would be verse 13. He laid down his life for his friends. And then verses 14 and 15, because they're his friends, he makes known unto them all the thoughts of the heart of the Father. Then in verse 16, because they are his friends, he grants their prayer requests. Isn't that beautiful? Now there's three things, on the other hand, that should mark our friendship with him. And that is that we should do whatsoever he commands. That's verse 14. And we should produce fruit in our lives. That's verse 16. And that we should love our brethren, that's verse 17. So we could say there are three things that really prove his friendship for us, but then there's three ways in which we can prove our friendship for him.
This was a new thing that the disciples were hearing, because they really were not in tune with really with what was going to take place. They could the Lord could speak to them in that lovely chapter, Matthew 25 and other places in Scripture, and try to bring before them those things that were going to take place in the end time. But when it comes to Christianity, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I like this expression that the Apostle uses, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. And ignorance is something that we ought to fear. We have the Word of God, and we ought to know it, and we ought to enjoy it. Our hearts ought to be engaged with what God has written, and then we won't be ignorant of what His purposes are, and we will know, as those that are friends, those that have that intimate communion with the Lord Jesus, those things that please Him, and those things that really are for His glory in this world. We want His glory to be the foremost in our thoughts in this scene. We don't want our own glory, our own aspirations to take precedence. We want His glory. We want His name to be magnified in this world as those that are ambassadors.
Having this intimacy of friendship that he's now speaking leads to what really takes up the closing verses of the chapter, and that is the reproach of Christ. You know, if we exude the graces of Christ, walk in the enjoyment of the love of Christ, and have the joy of Christ, and have the friendship of Christ in our lives in a very marked way, you can be sure that you're going to have to share in the reproach of Christ too. Because this world hates Christ. And if Christ is reproduced in us and manifested before the world, then we're going to get the same treatment that Christ got. And so that's why he goes on and speaks in the closing 10 verses or so of the chapter how that the world hated him and it's going to hate you too. Because the world hates Christ, whether it is in him personally or is in him in his saints. Regardless, the world will not have Christ. And so the more that we manifest those wonderful features that we've been looking at in this chapter, the more we're going to feel the reproach of Christ in this world. You know, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, no, chapter 3, yea, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What about those who don't live godly in Christ Jesus? Well, maybe we won't feel the persecution because they be like what I said this morning to my own shame. They demand didn't even know I was a Christian. But if we do manifest Christ before this world, we can expect to have the hatred of this world aimed at us as well. And that reminds us of Jonathan and David. Here was David's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know. Jonathan is a type of the believer who had a attachment of heart to David. And there came a point in their relationship, in their history, that David was hated by Saul and Saul's servants. And whenever David would do something, Saul wanted to take a javelin and throw it at him because he hated him. Well, there came a point when Jonathan stood up for Saul, for David, and he spoke for David. And what happened? That javelin was thrown at him. And that's the point we're making here. You know, you manifest Christ in this world in any way, then you can expect to get the persecution or the reproach of Christ. But it's a wonderful thing to bear the reproach of Christ. It's a privilege to suffer for the Lord Jesus in this world. Now, I'm not talking about suffering because of the creation being bitten by sin and you may be suffering in disease. That's a little different. But suffering for him is suffering because it's an elective thing in the path of testimony and faith, that we identify ourselves before the world as belonging to the Lord Jesus. See, it says in Romans chapter 8, I know I'm digressing, but in Romans chapter 8, it talks about suffering with Christ, and then in Philippians it talks about suffering for Christ. To suffer with Christ is the part and lot of every believer, because we have the Spirit of Christ in us, and so we feel, because we have a connection in our bodies with the old creation, we feel the bondage of corruption, as it says here in Romans 8, and the effects of what sin has done in the creation. And when we see someone suffering in that way, we can empathize or sympathize in some measure because we have the Spirit of Christ formed in us, and we suffer with him in that way. But to suffer for Christ is a different thing altogether. That is that's an elective thing, that you choose to identify yourself with the Lord Jesus and to confess him publicly before this world. Then you're going to get the reproach of Christ that we have in the latter half of this chapter.
Well, I think, Brother Gordon, that's the reason that verse occurs where it does in 2 Timothy 3, because it's in connection with the great house of Christendom and with the part of the world that has known the Word of God and that has known the Gospel and yet has turned away from it. And so, sad to say, there can very well be persecution from those within that great house, whether believers or unbelievers. And I often think that in that character, perhaps, that's how we suffer for Christ in countries like this, where we aren't thrown into prison and have our lives taken away and tortured and everything else, as some of our brethren are at this very moment. But we do suffer persecution if there's faithfulness to the Lord.
I want to just give a New Testament example of what Bruce was mentioning in 1 Peter chapter 3. And, Peter elected the first time around, you might say, to disown the Lord, and he wasn't going to suffer with him. It wasn't worth very much to his soul to suffer with Christ and to suffer that reproach. But then he says here in verse 14, 1 Peter 3 and verse 14, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that giveth you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed, that falsely accuse your good conversation or good manner of life in Christ. For it is better that if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And so, you know, it's as if Peter says, I went through this experience, and he says, I want to encourage you to suffer for Christ. He says, you're going to be happy if you do. It's a happy experience, and you just give a reason of the hope with meekness and fear, but it's as if he says, this is the time of suffering in this scene. And it's soon going to be too late to suffer reproach for Christ and to suffer persecution for displaying the life of Christ in ourselves and our lives. They falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ, and if it's the will of God to give us the privilege of naming the name of Christ and identifying ourselves with the crucified Savior that shed his blood for us in this scene. It's the will of God to give us those privileges, those opportunities, and they'll soon be gone. We're going to be at home in the glory. The whole Church of God brought home. What a privilege it is for us. What a happy privilege to just identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus in that way.
There's one thing I think we might just make clear too, and that is that some of the things we have been discussing both this morning and this afternoon as to the joy that we have in Christ and as to a walk before Him that demonstrates love, the world will gladly accept all that. We won't get so much reproach for displaying the graces of Christ in this world. Rather, the world will welcome that. And they will say, this is the kind of person we need. Why? Because they love the graces that the new life produces, as long as we don't bring the name of Christ into it. Why was it that they hated the Lord Jesus? They said, for a good work, we stone thee not. They were glad to accept the miracles which he did. They were glad to see one who spoke those gracious words that came out of his mouth. What was the problem? Ah, he reached their consciences. And so at the end of this chapter, it brings that before us. What had the Lord done? He had borne witness, not merely to the love of God, but to the light of God, and in that way he had exposed man for what he was. And man says, I don't want that. I will not tolerate that. And so you and I in our Christian lives, we should be careful to give credit and give the glory to the Lord. I remember a story that was told to me that happened well over 100 years ago, where some boys who were from a Christian home went to the store having instructions to go and buy certain things. And when they left the store, they realized when they got partway home that they'd been given far too much change. The storekeeper had made a mistake and given them way more change than they should have gotten. So they went back, and they called it to his attention. And of course, the storekeeper was quite pleasantly surprised and patted the boys on the head and what good boys they were and so on. And it was nice to see honest boys and all the rest of it. And when the boys came home, they told their parents what had happened. And as the story goes, they were extremely crestfallen to have their father say, well, boys, you did something right, but you also did something wrong. What, Father? Well, boys, you did the right thing, but you came home with the glory. Did you tell that storekeeper that you restored the change because you belonged to Christ and because you wanted to please Him? Did you bring His name into it? No, they hadn't. Well, it's a lesson we all need to learn, don't we? Don't take credit for what grace has done in our souls. That's what Job did, and he had to learn a hard lesson. Give the Lord the glory, and that's where the reproach will come in.
There's something then in connection with what the Lord says as regards their being chosen. He mentions this twice in our chapter. speaking in the 16th verse and then in the 19th verse, he seems to emphasize to them that they've been chosen and ordained first to go out and bear fruit. And then in verse 19, he says, it's because the world hates you that I have chosen you, or vice versa, that I have chosen you, therefore the world hates you. Is that the thought of it? Because I don't know really what I'm trying to say, but it just, in regard to the example you just cited, the boys coming home with the glory instead of giving it to the Lord, is this a reminder on the part of our Savior as to his apostles, his disciples here, as to remember how you started? This isn't something you initiate on your own. This is because I've chosen you, that you're going to do and be able to do anything of this at all. Bear fruit, be a testimony, to suffer the hatred of the world, etc.
Only by the sovereignty and the grace of God, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. So therefore, we can give him credit to the fact that we've been drawn by his love and his mercy, but he had us in view before the foundations of the world were laid. And so we can glory in that love because he had us in view before even the foundations were laid. And he chose us for blessing. So we have nothing to boast in, that we are kept, and we trust that we'll be kept until he comes. And so we've been chosen. And he's had his eye on us. And dear young believers, don't forget the fact that there's somebody who's watching and watching and wanting to know. Even if you're lost, he's got his eye upon you. And we pray to God that you'll accept the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's there, and we can avail ourselves of it. But we can be thankful that God chose us, and we can give him praise and thanks from our hearts that we're chosen in him. And he had his eye on us from the very beginning and still does. And he gives us all of the credit for those things that we do. And there may be credits that we think we should have gotten. But we'll leave that with him, and we'll soon reward and be given the reward for anything that we have done in the name of Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to give us the credit, though we may not deserve it, brethren. He'll give us the credit. We're not his debtors, not his debtors.
Well, I think that's very good, Brother Bob, what you said, and I believe it only emphasizes, as our Brother Irwin has said, that it's all of him and his choice. But when he chose you and me and chose his own disciples, he took them, as it were, apart from the world of which they were a part initially. And he says, now you belong to me, and if I have been cast out, if I have been rejected, that will be your pathway too.
Just on the side, it reminded me of a story I heard some long time ago. Not too long ago, about a man who went to work every day on a bus. And he would, in getting on the bus every morning, he would give, put in his money for the ride, and he'd give the driver a tract. I don't know if I tell this exactly right. If somebody has a better, a more accurate story of this, speak up. And this went on for some time. And then one day he got on the bus, and he gave the bus driver the fare, and the bus driver gave him his change back. And he went back and sat down, and then putting his money away, and he realized that the bus driver had given him too much change in return. And so when he got to where he was to get off, he went up to the driver and said, "Say, I need to let you know that you gave me too much here." And he was handing it back, and the driver looked up at him and said, "Yes, I know. I know I did." He says, "I wanted to see if you were as real as all the paper you've been given every day." And so it's a humorous story, but it does it not point us the thought that we better be what we profess to be in the eyes of the world.
And if we do so, we're going to expect and should expect that reproach that we'll receive.
I know our time is gone, but I wonder, Brother Bruce, is there a reason why the Comforter is specially brought in right at the end here?
Well, I don't know if I could say that altogether, but it's in connection with them bearing witness. And, if we manifest these various things that we've spoken of in the chapter, that's going to be the most wonderful witness of what? Of Him. It says, "Ye shall bear witness of Me." It says testify here, but it could be, "Ye shall bear witness of Me." And that's exactly what we see found in the Acts. Now, I know it's time to close here, but you'll notice that the Spirit of God is mentioned at least four different ways in these chapters that are before us, and each time it's in connection with a part, really, of the New Testament. Now, let me just mention that. In chapter 14, in verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance, your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So the teachings of the Lord Jesus will be brought to remembrance by the Spirit of God when He becomes. So there you have the four Gospels. There's where the teachings of the Lord Jesus are mentioned. It's called in Hebrews chapter 6, the word of the beginning of Christ. Chapter 15, as you've drawn our attention to it, Bill, the last two verses, the Spirit of God is mentioned again as the Comforter. And there you find Him empowering the disciples to bear witness for Him. That's the book of the Acts. The book of the Acts, you see the disciples going forth after the Lord has gone back to heaven, and they're bearing witness in the power of the Spirit. Chapter 16 and verse 13, we see the Spirit of Truth mentioned again. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of Truth, has come, He shall guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself." And so on. There you have what is called all truth, would be the Christian revelation of truth, which is the epistles, the 21 epistles, where we get the highest truth in the Bible brought out. As He says, it's all truth. And so the Spirit of God would illuminate, not only inspire the apostles to write it and so on, but also illuminate our souls so that we could take it in and understand the whole Christian revelation. Now let's go a little farther. The latter part of verse 6:13. "And whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come," or announce to you things that are to come. Now here's prophetic things as found in the book of Revelation. And of course the Old Testament prophets. So you see, the Spirit of God was necessary for them to really understand, and for us to understand, any part of the New Testament, to illuminate our souls and to give us an understanding. Yes. So this was all announced here on the night of the Lord's betrayal.
Well, it's been a comfort to me in reading these upper the ministry chapters regarding the sending of the Spirit of God, that in chapter 14 the Father sends the Spirit, in chapter 15 the Lord Jesus sends the Spirit, and then in verse 13 that you have read, it just says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." It doesn't say who sends Him there particularly, but it's always been a silent affirmation to my own heart as to those that would deny the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that here in kind of a covert way we see it come out in each one of these chapters. They come as divine persons. The Father is a divine person, sends the Spirit. The Lord Jesus sends the Spirit, and then He comes on His own as a divine person.